If you would, take out the Word of God and turn to 1 John. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 at this time. We're in between sermon series, and what we do at those times is we pick things that I think are important for the life of our church. Summer's over. I think August the 13th, we'll begin a study in the Beatitudes as we move toward becoming our own autonomous church. Our launch service is October the 8th, and so we'll start getting ready for that in August. But today I want to look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and really deal with an issue that I think a lot of us here today struggle with, and that is the assurance of our salvation. Are we really Christians? No matter how long you've been a Christian, you struggle with that. You wonder, is this real? Is this true? Is this really taking hold in my life? And I want to deal with that in this section of Scripture today in 1 John. 1 John gets a bad rap when it comes to the question, am I a Christian? Because there's so much throughout the book that says, if you're a Christian, you will not sin. If you're a Christian, you won't live this way. But the assurance of that is rooted in God, not ourselves. And that's what we want to talk about today as we look at this section of Scripture, 1 John chapter 3. If you would, stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect Word. We do this Sunday after Sunday, and I want to stop and remind you that we believe that this is God's Word. This isn't just a launching pad for some sort of speech that we have going on here. We believe this is the Word of God, and we want to dig in and figure out what God is saying to us so that our lives can be changed, so we can be more like Jesus. That's what we do this for, and we do it together as a body. We're not a group of people in here having a private devotion. No, we're a body that is gathered around the Word of God, being moved forward on mission together. And we do so in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Oh God, we thank You for Your Word, and God, we pray today that Your Word would take hold in our life, that whatever we do here, it would be the power of Your Spirit. It wouldn't be our creativity. It wouldn't be our wisdom. It would be the power of the Spirit and the foolishness of the gospel that makes sense to us and that changes our lives today. God, we are desperate for You to change us because we can't change ourselves. And we ask that You would use the Word to do so in these moments. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe seated. I was 12 years old when my parents got a divorce. And there's never a good time for that to happen. Should never happen. But for a 12-year-old young man who was trying to figure out who he was, where he fit in the world, who he was going to be as a man, this was simply devastating. I'll never forget my mom picking me up from football practice and breaking the news to me. And it wasn't something that me and my sister saw coming. It was something that all of the sudden was happening to us. And that moment began for me several years of just not having any security, trying to figure out who I was. It really felt like I was falling with nothing to grab hold to, no one who was there to really help me make sense of what was going on. I lived with my dad for a little while. I would live with my grandparents for a little while. I would live with my mom for a little while. And I would just make that cycle over and over, trying to figure out where I fit. Now, at that time in my life, I claimed to be a Christian. I claimed to be someone who trusted in Christ. And instead of Christianity helping me make sense of what was going on in my life, what was going on in my life caused me to doubt Christianity, caused me to really question, not is the gospel true? I never questioned the truth of the gospel, but I questioned if I really believed it. How could a Christian be this unhappy? How could a Christian feel this guilty and anxious and almost desperate to fit in social context and willing to do whatever? How could a Christian feel this way? And some of the things I would do during that time in my life, every night as a teenager, I would sleep with my Bible under my pillow. It didn't matter where I was, if I was away from home at a friend's house, I always had my Bible in my bags, and I would always sleep with the Bible under my pillow. Now, I rarely read it, but I would always sleep with my Bible under my pillow, and I couldn't sleep. I just thought it was sort of like a rabbit's foot, something magical that was going to keep me safe at night, and it gave me some sort of assurance. During that time, I would collect Sunday school quarterlies, and I would have them in my closet, and I never read them. I thought one day I might read them, and my mom would come in and go, "We got to throw these away," and I was like, "No." Like they were some sort of baseball card collection that brought me comfort that I had those books in my closet. One of the things that I would do every night, I did this every night as a teenager, I would say the sinner's prayer before I would go to bed. And I would say, "God, I don't know if it's stuck yet, but I'm a sinner. I believe that I deserve hell. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And if I'm not a Christian, would you please make me a Christian?" As someone who had claimed to be a Christian for like 10 years, I struggled during that time of my life, really trying to figure out, is this real? Am I really a Christian? How could I feel this way? How could I be going through these things? This doesn't make sense to me. And finally, I scheduled a meeting with my pastor. And it was a meeting that changed the way that I thought about my relationship with God. And I walked in and I said, "I don't know if I'm really a Christian." And I expected his response to be like everybody else's in my life at that time. He was going to say, "Of course you're a Christian. You said a prayer and you walked an aisle and you were baptized and you've been a member of this church for 10 years. He didn't say that. He looked at me and said, "What are you doing to pursue God?" And I could have listed all, "I got a Bible under my pillow at night. I got these..." No, what are you doing to pursue God, to know God? And he gave me this book. It was The God You Can Know. I don't know. I'm not recommending the book. I haven't read it in years. I don't even know if it's good theology. But I read this book, and it was this book about the attributes of God that I read, and I was fascinated with God himself. He didn't give me a list of things to do. He said, "You just need to know God. And here's some things about God that you need to know about God. And you need to know these things about the God you say you believe in. You need to read your Bible in light of these things. And you need to pray in light of these things." He didn't say to me, as so many others said to me during that time, "If you were 99% sure you're a Christian, then you're 100% not a Christian." That's what people would tell me. But he said to me, "Know God. God's amazing. And if you believe in Him, know Him, and these things will work out." Now, I know today many of you struggle with that because we live in a world cursed with sin. And at the heart of our sin is doubt. That is at the heart of our sins. We doubt God. We doubt His authority. We question His sovereignty. And we are anxious about what He says to us. There is doubt and anxiety at the heart of all of our sins, so we do what we want. And so I know on some level, many of you here today are struggling with the same issues that I struggled with as a 12-year-old, as a 13, 14-year-old boy. I know that that's going on here today. And I want to say to you, the issue for you is not what you can do to prove you're a Christian. It's what God has already done to prove you're a Christian. And that's the way John deals with this issue in 1 John. He writes to a group of churches that have been infiltrated with false teaching. And they have false teachers that have stood up in their midst and demanded certain things from them, have even led them into sin. And now these false teachers have left the church. And 1 John, John writes to say, look at the false teachers. They're unloving. They don't care about you. Their lives are full of sin. And I want to tell you why they don't really know God. They don't know this God of love, so they are unloving, and their lives are marked by unbelief. And he does warn Christians, if your lives are marked by being cruel and unloving, then you may not be a Christian. But the question is, are you cruel and unloving and full of sin? It may be that you're not pursuing God, that you don't know the love of God that is transforming. And this is how he deals with it. He points us not to ourselves, but he points us to the love of God. Notice verse 1 when he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. This word see is so important in John's writings. It's to arrest our attention, and it is to stop us in our tracks. As he is listing things that are marked out in your lives that display true belief in Christ, he says, hold on, but let's stop and see the love of God. As you think about your own life, let's don't get carried away with who you are and what you do. No, let's stop and consider the love of God, and let's find our assurance there. As he's writing in the gospel, we know the phrase that he used of John the Baptist as Jesus walks by when he says, behold the Lamb of God. There's all kind of commotion going on, and this prophet stands up and says, behold, see the Lamb of God. And here John stops us and says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. See the extent of His love. Literally, this is a question where he says, where does this love come from? Stop! Where does the love of God come from? It doesn't make sense within earthly parameters. Literally, he says here, from what world does God's love come from? It doesn't fit in this world. It doesn't fit in this earthly context. Stop and consider the otherworldly love of God, God's commitment to you. It is amazing, and it's amazing here that he refers to the love of the Father. He unashamedly calls God Father, which is amazing, which doesn't make sense. And what he is saying is God's not this cosmic force that's out there. And as we talk about love in light of God, we should see it in the context of fatherhood. It's amazing that the God of this universe would love you like a father. That's otherworldly. There are no parameters for that kind of love. Notice he says that he has given to us, that he has lavished upon us, that he hasn't stopped giving us, that he is smothering us with his love. His love is otherworldly. It's unearthly. From where does it come? It's hard to even explain. But here is how it's summed up. Here is how the love of God is summed up. That we should be called children of God. You want to know what it's like for God to love you? He would call you His child. That's amazing. that the God of this universe would call you his child. And John says, this is mind-blowing. It doesn't make sense. And he just wants to reiterate here, you really are. And so we are. You are God's child in Christ. No, you really are. And that's amazing. That's otherworldly. It doesn't make sense. This is the extent of his love. From what world does it come from? Now we know in 1 John, the proof of God's love is rooted in the covenant that God has made with us on the cross. It is the cross that defines God's love for you. That he would send his son to die for your sins, to say, I love you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That defines his love. That is, going back, the extent he has gone to make you his child. You can't be a child of God apart from what he says in chapter 2, the propitiation, which is the wrath bearer for our sin, who is Jesus, and not only our sin, for the sins of the world. Jesus has bore the wrath of God for you so that you might become his child. And John stops and says, stop, behold, consider, contemplate that God has made you his child. And he says, you really are if you're in Christ. Isn't that amazing? But the problem with many of us here today, when we think about being a child of God, it's the way people have regretfully talked about some of my kids who are adopted. They'll come up and they'll go, now which one of these are yours? I have two kids from Ethiopia and they look different from the other kids. And they'll walk up and say, now which one are yours? And I go, sometimes they don't know my family, and so I'm trying to be very gracious. Well, they all are mine. Well, no, which one are yours? No, really yours. And I go, they all are really mine. The adopted ones, and we don't call them that. We say children who have been adopted, because they're all mine. Biologically or adopted, they're all mine. But here's the issue. That's not just cruel. That's anti-gospel. Because if adoption doesn't make them my children, then you can't be a child of God. Because God has adopted you. And you really are his child. You really are. He sent his son to die for your sins, to give you his righteousness. And the God of this universe, who holds everything together in his power and his might, says, you're mine. I'm going to go to the extent of sending my sons to die for your sin. I'm going to seal this adoption decree in the blood of Jesus. You really are his son. Don't doubt that if you're in Christ. You have an inheritance. You have every right to the kingdom that Jesus has. And guess what? In Christ, God loves you as a father the same way he loves Jesus as his father. That really is true. If you are doubting your salvation today and you're here and you want hope and you want confidence and your life seems to be swirling out of control and you wake up every day and you say, I'm going to be content today, and you do all these things to be content. Well, we need more money. We need a better schedule. We need to figure out things this way. And if I would move here and if I would do this and if you would do this, then I would be happy. And you spend every day discontent and without security and without hope. Stop. Behold the love of God for you. You want a foundation to live on? You want security to know that you are accepted by God? He calls you his child in Christ. He calls you his in Jesus. Stop. Stop. Stop looking for anything else and look to God and behold the reality that in Jesus you are a child of God. You really are. Notice, he continues, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, here he refers to world as the system of belief that is out there that lives counter to God. There is a system in the world that lives according to the temporary. Everybody wants what they want in the moment. Everybody's going to serve themselves. And John, throughout the book, refers to this system And what he's saying to the church here is the false teachers who were there, they functioned according to that system. And so they don't understand the love of God because all they know is worldly love. And he says here, worldly love is temporary love. That's why the world doesn't know us, is because our love is eternal. And throughout 1 John, love or knowledge that he refers to here is experiential knowledge. You know something and it affects the way that you live. And what he is saying to the church is, you know God, you know God's love, and so that causes you to love others the way God has loved you. The world doesn't understand that. They live according to a temporary love in the moment. The world's love is, what can you give me right now to make me happy? You make me happy, you fill up my love tank, and then I can love you back. Well, guess what? If everybody's functioning that way, no one's love tank ever gets full. And so everybody's always wanting more love. It's an experiential love in the temporary. What are you going to give me in this moment? How are you going to fill my passions? How are you going to fulfill my desires? It's not a love that says, I'm going to give to you no matter what I get in return, which is the way God loves us. When you can love that way, you will be fulfilled in love. The world doesn't understand this kind of love. And by the way, if you function in the world according to any other kind of love, you're always going to be miserable. No one's ever going to meet your expectations. We're all flawed lovers. We all fall short of the love of God. Only the love of God will fulfill your longings for love. And what John says here is, this doesn't work in the church primarily. When you bring worldly love into the church, it doesn't work. You come in and you expect everybody to do everything the way that you want them to do it right now. And they don't. And like the false teachers, you leave. And you bounce around. Because no one meets your expectations. The love of God is to love those who don't meet your expectations. Actually, those who hurt you the most. Those who are contrary to you to the supreme extent that they would not give you what you want in the moment. Biblical love binds us to people who are different by the blood of Christ. You don't learn how to love by bouncing around. You don't. That's one reason why in our culture, we have to sound the alarm that romantic love is only experienced in the context of a covenant, where you bind yourself to somebody and you say, not that I won't leave you, you say, I can't leave you. Here's the contract. And I love you enough to sign this and say, oh, I would sign it in my blood if I could, because I'm not leaving you. I'm here. It's a covenant. That's biblical love. That's what God does for us in Jesus. He seals the blood in a covenant. And that's what we do together as a church. We say, we're not leaving. And we may disagree. And we may have little spats over this and that. But we ain't going nowhere. Because we are fueled by the love of God in Christ. And we are bound together in a covenant with folks with different preferences, backgrounds, and personalities, and gifts, and abilities. And we display the love of Christ in that way. Let me ask you a question. Are you having a hard time loving your spouse? You wake up and you go, you know, 10 years ago you looked a lot different. You know, stages of life have taken a toll on you. Your personality's a little bit different. I didn't know this was involved in this gig, the way you're treating me these days. And you're having a hard time loving them. See the love of God for you. You were unlovable. God loved you. Bind yourself to that person and say, I ain't leaving. And that's where you experience love, by giving of yourself in that way. Are you having a hard time thinking about going to work tomorrow? And that coworker who, the way they talk, the way they eat their food, the way they make copies, the way they hum and sing through the office, Clay, who whistles through this building all the time, and I have to put headphones on because I don't want to hear it. I know what we're singing on Sunday just from what he's whistling all week. But you come in, I don't even want to go to work tomorrow. You having a hard time loving others at work? Stop and consider the love of God for you. Your expectations and preferences aren't going to make you more loving, but the gospel of love will. Behold the love of God for us, that he would call us his children. And notice he just emphasizes this again as we move into verse 2. He says, beloved. So, behold the love of God, your children. Beloved, you're loved. You really are children of God. And this term, beloved, is a term that he uses throughout just to remind you of your status. Your status before God, if you believe the gospel and you're in Christ, is loved, period. That's how he refers to you. Beloved, literally, one whom God has set his love upon. How are you known before God as his child? Loved. And notice he says, we are God's children now. He's at pains to communicate this. Throughout the book, he gives us a lot of hard truths that if you habitually sin, you need to really think, do I really believe in Jesus? If you love sin more than you love Jesus, you've got to ask that question. If you love the darkness more than you love light, you've got to ask that question. But I do want to come back and say, if you're in Jesus, behold the love of God, you're loved, and you're loved right now. You're not waiting to see if this works out. You're experiencing the love of God for you right now. It has been paid by the blood of Jesus, and it is sealed by his Spirit. And he goes on to say, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Now, he begins to refer to this controversy that was going on here, where there were some that would say matter just didn't matter. The physical realm didn't matter. You could do whatever you want it to here and now because this is physical. It'll be burned up and wiped out. What really matters is spiritual. And he begins to address that here when he says, what this physical will be is hard to understand, but he says this, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Now consider the last time John saw Jesus. He was eating fish in a resurrected body back from the dead. And he says, I don't understand how all that's going to work out, but we're going to be like him. We're going to be like him, fully restored to God, fully raised up in this glorified, resurrected body. We're going to be like him when we are fully redeemed in him. And notice what he says here. Because we shall see him. We shall see him, and we will be made like him. We will behold him, and we will be made like him. His first point here is the love of God is headed somewhere. There's a future to the love of God, okay? It's not just this fuzzy experience that you have now. God loves me. God loves me. God loves me. This is so great. This is so wonderful. It's like a hurricane blowing me over. And no, it's headed somewhere. It's headed to a real person that you will behold with your eyes. The same hands that were pierced to a cross, you will hold. The same eyes that cried out in agony from an instrument of torture, you will look into. The same mouth that ate fish after a resurrection, you will sit down and watch eat in the New Jerusalem. You will see a real person. The love of God is headed to fellowship with a real person that John talks about in the first chapter, who we saw, who we touched, who we beheld. And one of the points that he's making here is beholding Jesus makes you like Jesus. Just a side point here. You want to know why you're not like Jesus, like you want to be? You're probably not beholding him as much as you should. And here's the catch. One day you will behold him fully disclosed in all of his glory, and you will be made like him in his glory. That's where the love of God is headed for you. And in the context of love here, what he is saying is God's love is headed to this amazing place where you will spiritually and physically fellowship with Jesus in love. And another application here is all the love that you experience now is only a flicker of what's coming to you then. When you will behold the one who loves you more than anyone else. You will behold the one who has given his life for you. And you will be made like him. That's where the love of God is headed for you. And so we live in this world and we taste and we experience love. But we always step back and say, this is just a flicker of what's coming for me in the love of God. This is just a taste of what's coming to me. You experience the little puppy dog love of dating your high school sweetheart, and you just love each other, and I love you, and I love you, and I love you. And then all of a sudden, you're 85 years old, and you're at the bedside of your wife who's dying with cancer. And you go, that wasn't love. I don't know what that was. That was a mistake. This is love. This has got gravity to it. There's children, there's a life, there's suffering, there's difficulty, there's not leaving that is latched to this love. This is real love. But that's just a flicker of what's coming when you see Jesus, because he's loved you like no one else. And you have to live that way, and you have to believe that in this world, or you're going to be miserable. No one's going to love you like Jesus. They're not. Quit demanding that of other people. They're not, or you're going to be miserable. And you always step back and say, you've shown me a little candle of love. I'm headed to a blazing glory of love. I'm not going to require that of you here and now. And that's how you live in the world. And that's what he says. That's where we're headed, to be face to face with the one who loves us more than anyone else. Also, we're headed to a day. Notice the text. We will see him and be like him. John's point here is we will be like him in love. Meaning this. Don't go to sleep. I know I want to fall asleep. The rain's putting me to sleep. This is good. You will be like him in the way that you love, okay? Do you get irritated with the way that you love others? Do you walk away from conversations going, I can't believe I said that? I apologize, I shouldn't have said that that way. Tick, tick, on your phone. Do you get frustrated because you want to love others and you just sometimes just can't? There's a day coming where you will see Jesus who loved you like nobody else, and for eternity you will love like him. You will love the Father the way he loves the Father, and you will love one another the way that he has loved you, not considering yourself first and foremost, but considering the interest of others as priority. That is where we're headed. And if you are a believer, that is joy, and that is delight, and that is hope for you. Oh, I'm going to get rid of these filthy rags of hatred and cruelty and selfishness, and I'm going to see Jesus in love like him. And notice verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies him, has this hope in him, purifies himself as he is pure. Now, we talk about this a lot here. Hoping is not wishing, okay? It's waiting. You're waiting for something that's really going to happen. You're going to see Jesus. God's going to come back. You're going to be overwhelmed with his love, and you're going to love like he has. You have that hope, and that is what is making you pure in this world. That is what is setting you apart from the way the world loves. That is what is setting you apart from worldly love. But this issue of purity and holiness here, John wants us to be sure it's rooted in the love of God for you. God is seeking to make you a different person, not through fear, anxiety, doubt, lack of assurance, lack of acceptance, worry. No, he's seeking to change you through his love. by reminding you who He is for you, how much He loves you, by placing you in a context of security and hope in His unshakable love. That here is what is transforming us. We know how this works as parents, right? The child who doesn't trust you is anxious and insecure constantly. And sooner or later, they just stop. They give up on obeying. I can never please them. I never do enough for them. All I hear about is how bad I am. And they get frustrated, and they get anxious, and they're rebellious. No, the way God is making us different is He's saying, I love you. Be secure in my love. Have confidence in my love. And what that does in our heart, it doesn't produce fear and anxiety. It motivates us to love and honor the Father. If you know God is happy with you, you will honor Him. If you know God loves you, you will serve Him. It will be a delight to serve Him because you won't be thinking, I'm working to earn His love. It will be a joy to serve the Father who you know, when you sin, He doesn't love you any less. And when you are a successful Christian who's got it all together and everyone thinks that you are Jesus in the flesh, He doesn't love you anymore then. He loves you the same all the time because He loves you the way that He loves Jesus all the time. And He wants you to live there. He wants you to breathe that air. He wants you to grab it, and He wants you to allow it to transform your life. God is already delighted in you, so live for Him. And that's where the assurance of your salvation comes from, the love of God for you, that if you are clinging to Christ, you're searching your heart to find it sometimes, but it's there, that the gospel is true. I believe it. I believe it. I'm going to cling to it with my last breath. It's hard. It's difficult. If that is you, you're clinging to Christ. You're trusting in His death. You're trusting in His life for you. What God wants you to say to you today is, I love you. I'm happy with you. I'm delighted in you. I will sing over you forever. And that is going to drive you to obey the Father. He's coming to get you because He loves you. This is why, as parents, we have to be careful with this phrase. Moms, just wait till your dad gets home. Some days you have to say it. But be careful with that for the fear it invokes. Remember, as a kid, one day we were out at the ice cream truck, and I ordered some junky old Mickey Mouse ice cream thing. And I looked over at my friend's cherry popsicle, and I wanted the cherry popsicle. And I was just one of those manipulative kids who could figure out a way to get whatever I wanted. And somehow I ended up with the cherry popsicle. And I ate the cherry popsicle. My friend is crying to his mother because he really wanted a cherry popsicle. His mother comes over to the house, tells my mom, I stole the cherry popsicle. I come out of the room with red around my mouth. Did you eat his cherry popsicle? No, ma'am, I did not. Are you lying? No, ma'am. Go back to your room. Just wait till your dad gets home. So I go back and trying to get the cherry off my mouth. I'm thinking 4 o'clock in the afternoon, which is like clockwork when my dad would come home. It was 5 minutes. He was on his lunch break. And he came in the room and he dealt with my cherry popsicle scandal. And I had to pay for a popsicle for the kid next door and all of that. But anytime my mom after that would say, just wait till your dad gets home, I knew it was serious business. And there was a purifying thought to that, where I didn't want to be caught with cherry popsicle on my mouth when my dad got home. Some of you think that way about God, though. When you hear, just wait till your dad gets home, when you hear God is coming, you're scared of what you're going to be caught with. You think that's the way that you live a holy life, is I got to get all of this together before God comes. Some of you haven't believed the gospel because that's what you believe today. Let me get my life together and then I will follow Jesus. And you think you can get it together in and of yourself. No, the way that you get it together is believing that in Jesus God is committed to your good no matter what. And He delights in you and He loves you and He's committed to you. And the way that your life becomes pure is trusting and hoping in that. I remember most days of my life longing for my dad to get home in the evenings, because we were going to sit down and watch the Atlanta Braves play baseball, and we were going to work on something out in the yard, and we were going to do something together. And he always drove loud trucks that you could hear like blocks away, and I would hear his truck coming if I was anywhere in the neighborhood, and I would fly to the house because I wanted to greet my dad in the driveway. Why? Because he was going to give me something? No, sometimes, but not really. I just wanted to be with him because I loved him and he loved me. That's the gospel. Not he's coming home to deal with your cherry popsicle scandals. No, he's coming to love you even more. He loves you now and he's coming to show you a greater love for eternity. And that's what transforms our life. And that's why we turn to one another as a church and we're constantly saying, with joy and delight and thanksgiving, just wait till your dad gets home.